We're turning in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and the chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we have quite a lengthy reading today from verse 14 down to and including verse 40. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14 down to verse 40. And just as we did last week, we are going to stand as we read the Word of God. And just to allow you, given that we're not able to stand at the minute, very much in church, we'll stand as we read just to allow folks to change their position for a short period of time. So Acts chapter 2, breaking in at verse 40, and we'll please stand as we read together. The Word of God says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Amen. And you may take your seats again. Thank you. We know God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. Last week we finished off the latter part of this chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, and we looked at the question, how does the New Testament church function? And we saw seven things over the course of 2 weeks as we looked at how the church functions. We noticed that it ought to be guided by the Word of God. There ought to be genuine fellowship with the people of God, glorifying worship at the table of God, grateful prayer at the throne of God. There ought to be care for one another, contentment in the fellowship, and a clear testimony before the lost. Now those principles are all established in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, from verse 41, verse 42, down to verse 47. And if those principles are in place, as we noted last week, If those principles are all truly in place, the Lord will be pleased. The Lord will be pleased with his people, and he will be pleased to exalt, as we exalt and glorify his name, and the Lord will indeed bless. But you know, as we move on now, we're moving forward, but we're taking a step back in our passage in the chapter, the verses that we've read from verse 14 down to verse 40. If we have looked at how the church functions, I want us to take time this morning to look at the message of the New Testament church. What is the message of the church? Do you know, because we were having a baptismal service this evening, I had it in my mind that I was going to speak this morning about baptism. And I was going to preach on the subject of baptism, but as I was studying, and indeed in the latter verses that we read, we see that Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you. And it would have been very easy to just skip along to that, but I couldn't get away from the rest of this passage. So we want to look at this passage, but we will pick up as we work through a little bit about baptism, and we will come to it in more detail at a later stage. So we're looking at the message of the New Testament church. What is the message of the church today? We've already considered the opening verses of this chapter up to verse 13. We've seen how the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost and how they were empowered. And that great crowd of people in the city, these devout Jews in verse 5, they've come together they've been drawn together because the church is in an attitude of praise. And we remember, perhaps going back a few weeks, to how in verse 11 it tells us that they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. We hear them speak in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now the tone in the opening verses of chapter 2, and particularly that verse 11 of Acts chapter 2, implies that the believers of the New Testament church on that day in the city of Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit has come and as the Holy Spirit has empowered them, they are overflowing with praise for the Lord. And there's nothing else that they can do but praise him before everyone. Before all those who came across their path, everyone who was in the city, everyone that they spoke to, they praised the Lord and they spoke the wonderful works of God. And what a testimony they had on that day. But you know, as we move forward then over the past couple of weeks and we came to the end of the chapter and we noticed at the end of verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. As time has moved on through this day and through the following days, some things haven't changed. They're still praising God. And as they're praising God, they're having favor with all the people, and the Lord has added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what do we see here at the start? We see that the Holy Spirit has empowered the church. The people of the city have come together to find out what was going on. They have heard the believers in the church declaring the wonderful works of God. And there's praise on their lips for all that the Lord has done for them. The phrase there, when it speaks about the wonderful works of God, it literally means great things, the great things of God. My Jesus hath done all things well. That was the theme of our opening hymn this morning. They were praising the Lord for the great things that he had done. Do you know that phrase is only used on one other occasion in the New Testament, and it's Mary who uses it, and it's in what's known as her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, and she's talking about the Lord, and she says those wonderful words, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." What do we see here as we think about how God has done great things and wonderful things? I would put it to you that we see an example here of how we ought to react, how we ought to behave when we see the great things that God has done. Are we in that place where we're always seeking to praise the Lord, just like the New Testament believers were? Because the New Testament believers were doing that as they were filled with the Spirit of God. And they're exalting his name. They're glorifying his name. They're praising their God for all that he's done. Do you know, here's the thing for us. When we're saved, at the point in time of our salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the same as they were. We have that same capacity that we can be led by the Spirit of God. And as we're living a Spirit-filled life, then our general attitude will be like them. To speak the wonderful things of God. To praise the Lord at all times. The hymn writer put it like this. He says, "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. And for His grace, so rich and free, I never will cease to praise Him." Do you know, if we are seeking to be Spirit-led Christians, we'll not be able to cease from praising the Lord. And look, I know how hard that is. We all know how hard that is. But yet, that's the reality of where we can be in our standing with God. And it will be evident to those around us. Now, that's all by way of introduction, because it leads us on to the message. Because when you come to verse 12 and verse 13 of the chapter, you see these people who are doubting and saying, "What meaneth this?" And there's others mocking, and they're saying, "These men are full of new wine." And straight away, there's an attack upon these new believers. Straight away, there's an attack upon those who are Spirit-filled and who are praising God and seeking to glorify His name and telling others about what God has done for them. And that hasn't changed. You start telling people about the Lord, and you'll find these sorts of responses. You'll find people who'll mock, and you'll find people who'll doubt, and you'll find people who'll ridicule. And it happened on the day of Pentecost too. But what was the response? You see, what we have read this morning is really the response. We see Peter, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, I want you just to think about who this is. This is Peter. Just a few weeks before, 7-8 weeks before, Peter was there at the illegal trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just these few weeks before, Peter has been denying even knowing who Jesus is. I know not the man. With oaths and with curses, he denied knowing Christ 3 times. But a lot has happened since then. Since then, Jesus has been crucified and he's risen from the dead. Since then, Peter has met with the risen Lord by the Sea of Tiberias, and he has been challenged by the Lord 3 times. And he's asked Peter 3 times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter has responded, Lord, you know that I love you. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You see, what has happened when Peter denied the Lord, that's gone, it's done. Where Peter is now is that he's been commissioned by God. He's standing here on the day of Pentecost. He knows that he loves the Lord. He's received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And here is the beginning of Peter's public ministry. And what a message he preached on that day as the Holy Spirit empowered him. And as we think about this message that Peter has preached this morning, I want you to note that what Peter preaches sets the tone and the content for the message of the New Testament church to this day, and continues to do that. There's 3 things I want us to notice here. I want you to see, first of all, the preaching of the word. Verse 14 down to verse 21. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of these verses just now, but really it's set in verses 14 to 21. Peter preaching the word. He rises, standing up. He lifted up his voice. He rises and he preaches. And that's the ordained method for the proclamation of the Word of God according to the Word of God. John MacArthur calls this the first Christian sermon. And that's exactly what it is. It's a message which has been preached. He stood up in front of a crowd of people. There are some who are gathered there who believe. There are others who are gathered there and they don't believe. And they're mocking. And Peter stands up to preach. Do you know, we have a responsibility to have a testimony. And we've thought about that over the past couple of weeks. We have a responsibility to live out our Christian life before others and to be praising God. And we're to do that according to the power of the Spirit. And that's so important in our personal lives. But when it comes to the proclamation of the Word, the primary method, the primary mechanism for the declaration of truth continues to be by the means of preaching. Preaching the Word. This was the ministry that Peter has engaged in. It was the first event of church history. The Holy Spirit has come and has empowered the apostles and those who were gathered in the upper room. And as they've gone out and they've started to tell people, and they're speaking to people, they're speaking about the wonderful works of God. But whenever the ridicule came, the first thing that happens is Peter stands up and preaches. Do you know, there's many people today, sadly, even people within churches, and they'll say that preaching's outdated. There's people today who will say that you're not going to win anybody by preaching at them. And there's an increasing tide of opinion that the church needs to do so many other different things to be attractive to the lost. To offer all sorts of activities and all sorts of programs and all these methods that will attract people in. There's talk about worship style and how the worship style ought to change, and worship style needs to be so relevant to society today in order to attract people, perhaps to attract young people or this sort of person or that sort of person. Do you know the thing about worship, first of all, is that worship is supposed to primarily be reverent. And then secondly, it's to be relevant. First of all, it's to glorify God. Well, that's important that we remember that. Worship is about God. Worship's not about us. Worship is us praising God. And that's an important thing. There's nothing wrong with trying to do different things to engage with people. There's nothing wrong with specific activities to try and encourage people. But the point is this. While those things in and of themselves, there might be nothing inherently wrong with them, they should never become something which replaces the primary method of evangelism and the preaching of the Word of God. Peter commenced his sermon, and this is a sermon that we've read this morning. He commenced it by explaining the reason for what was taking place. And as he does that, he doesn't base it upon experience. He doesn't base it upon the things that he has thought about. He doesn't base it upon activities here, there, and everywhere. He bases it upon Scripture. As you read down through these verses that we've read this morning, he gives the reason, and then straight away, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He quotes Scripture after Scripture as you come on down through to verse 25, where David spake concerning him, and then he quotes from Psalm 16. You come further on down to verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He's quoting Psalm 110. So time and time again, he refers to Scripture. He bases what he has to say upon the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's of primary importance. Verse 17 to verse 21, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to verse 32. Now, Joel chapter 2 is a prophecy. We know that because he's a minor prophet. We call him the minor prophets. I'm not so sure that any of them are minor, to tell you the truth, but just because of the length of the book, they're called the minor prophets. Joel's a prophet, and it's a prophecy, and his prophecy is about the coming age of grace. And of course, the dispensation of grace had now come. On the day of Pentecost commenced the day of grace, the period of grace, which will continue until Christ returns to take his church to himself. So, of course, Peter's going to refer to something like that, because that's what Joel chapter 2 was speaking about. And Peter tells those who are listening that what's taking place right before their eyes has been prophesied in the Word of God. And while they might be looking at the disciples and the members of the church, and they're saying, oh no, they're drunk, and they're this and they're that, and we have doubts about it, the bottom line is this. They're just doing what God had said would happen. And that was the grounding upon which Peter based his ministry. He based it upon the Word of God. His public ministry, his private life, was based upon Scripture. He gives them the basis for the message. But notice, even in that basis, he points them to the Lord Jesus, because come to verse 21. And of course, verse 21 is Peter still quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Joel 2 and 32 prophetically pointed forward to the Messiah. And Peter here says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The basis of the message is Christ. It's Jesus. It's the one who they crucified. As you go on down, verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Him being delivered, verse 23, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what's he doing? Time and time again, he's preaching, but he's not preaching his own thoughts. He's preaching the word of God. He doesn't get up of his own accord and start quoting and expounding scripture, by the way. We have to understand that this isn't just Peter being the character that he was, where he was the first to speak, as it were, all the time. Peter's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, it tells us they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So he's not standing here in his own strength. He's not standing here speaking his own thoughts. We can think about Peter, and we can imagine that when you look at the life of Peter through the Gospels, Peter was often a man who acted first, and then he thought about it later. You read through the Gospels and you'll find Peter is the outspoken disciple. Speaks first, acts first, quick to speak. Peter was the first to remember out of the boat to walk on the water. People criticize him for that, but Peter had the faith to get out of the boat in the first place. Peter was the one who drew his sword in the garden and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He was acting, as far as he was concerned, to defend Christ. It was Peter who tried to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him because Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 16, the first 22 verses, I think it is. But verse 21 and verse 22, I think it is, actually. So Peter has taken Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter is so impetuous in his character. So humanly speaking, when you think about the disciples, and you think about the characters as we know about them from the Gospels, it's no surprise to us that it's Peter who stands up. We can imagine that Peter would be the one who'd stand up and want to defend everybody else. But this is a different Peter. There's such an amazing difference as he stands up to speak now, because he's not using his own ideas. He's not standing up in his own strength. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking as the Spirit of God is leading him. And what's he doing as he's being led by the Spirit? The Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God to the Spirit-filled servant of God to proclaim the truth of God. And that's what's happened here. Peter is basing everything upon the Word of God, and he's preaching the truth of it. He's not basing it upon extra-biblical experience. And of course, Peter's just experienced something supernatural because the Holy Spirit has come. But even with all of that, he's not looking at that. He's looking at the Word. The emphasis is upon proclaiming the Word of God. So he refers to Joel, but he didn't stop at Joel. And further on down in the chapter, we've mentioned it, he refers to David, who penned Psalm 16. And you can read those verses in Psalm 16, verse 8 to 10. And I think in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says that David's writing here. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And of course, Peter quotes it here in verse 25 through verse 27, verse 28. He's quoting one of David's Psalms. But David wasn't speaking about himself. Those verses in Psalm 16 were speaking prophetically about Christ. And we drew some thoughts out about that actually on Thursday night on the Zoom prayer meeting about Psalm 16. But Psalm 16 is speaking about Christ. Peter's using the Word of God here, and he's pointing people to Christ. But he's using the Word of God as his framework for his message. There is no other framework to use. People can get up and talk about this story and that story and tell this story and the other story. And they can use all sorts of thoughts and illustrations, and there's nothing wrong with illustrations. And there's nothing wrong with a little story here and a little story there to hold people's attention. But the framework of the message is the Word of God. People can try whatever they want. They can try all the activities of the day. They can try to entice the unsaved with programs, with variety, with this, that, and the other. But the fundamental truth established at the outset of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching this first sermon, as he's making this first gospel offer, is that it must be word-focused. Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." What's Paul say there? Where's he pointing us to for hope? He's pointing us to the Word of God. The New Testament church had a message of hope. It was a message for a lost and a dying world. This is still a lost and a dying world. And the message is still the same. It's still Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners. It's still founded and grounded upon the Word of God. The foundation of the message is to preach the Word. We see the preaching of the Word, but I want you to see secondly then the proclamation of Christ. Look with me at verse 22 down to verse 36. And again, we'll not read through all of these verses for the sake of time, but verse 22, and we've alluded to this already. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now look down to verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." We have the preaching of the Word, but we have the proclamation of Christ. He speaks about Jesus Christ, the person. And when we read this section, and we'll pick out little bits of it in certain aspects of this message that Peter has preached, we see Peter speaks about the life of Christ. He speaks about his life in verse 22. He speaks about the death of Christ in verse 23. He speaks about the resurrection of Christ in verse 24. He speaks about his ascension and his glorification in verse 25 and 26, and then in verse 36. So we see in just a few verses, Peter has wrapped up everything to do with Christ and what Christ has done. As William MacDonald, the commentator, says, if they had any illusions that Jesus was still in a Judean tomb, Peter would soon disabuse their minds. They must be told that the one they had murdered is in heaven, and they must still reckon with him. So we've seen the life of Christ. And as Peter has written here, he's quoted one of the Old Testament prophets speaking about calling upon the name of the Lord. And then he speaks about Jesus. And there's a natural flow to his whole message here. Remember, Jesus hasn't been crucified many, many years ago. He's only been crucified 7 weeks before. He would still have been fresh in the minds of the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. So Peter is bringing something to mind that's still fresh. He preaches about the person, the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He outlines the significance of his life. Do you know, we can think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was trying to think, how can I explain this? And I remembered a description that I had read by a man called James Francis. He described Jesus, and he wrote this, and it's under the title of One Solitary Life. Maybe you have heard this before, but I want to read it to you. It goes like this. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he's the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. That's Jesus. Think about who Jesus Christ is. Peter spoke to the listeners about Jesus. He reminded them of his miracles that they were aware of. He reminded them of his wonderful greatness and the wonders and signs. And then he reminded them that they had crucified him. You see, the onus lies upon mankind for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because it was the sins of mankind. It was my sin. It was your sin that put Jesus Christ upon a cross. Peter reminds the people in Jerusalem of that fact while the picture of Christ hanging upon that cross was still fresh within their minds. But he doesn't stop at the death of Christ because the gospel doesn't stop at the death of Christ. Praise God. In verse 24, Peter says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And this is a fundamental fact in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus had died that perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, and the price had been paid in full. But the resurrection of Christ is the proof positive that the work of Christ was sufficient and that God was satisfied with the price that had been paid. What a message Peter preached. But then when you move on in the verses, verse 25 to 27, you can see Peter doesn't let these religious Jews off lightly. Because he takes them back to the Old Testament again. He takes them back to David, someone who they revere. And he takes them to Psalm 16 and he's telling them as he's preaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies that they're still waiting for. They're still looking for the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies of their Messiah. And Peter says, but he's here and he's been and he's done this and he's risen and he's at God's right hand and he is your Messiah. He teaches them that Christ is now in heaven. He's been exalted at the right hand of God, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So what has Peter done here as he's preached? He's preached the word, and he's proclaimed Christ, and as he's proclaiming Christ, he doesn't leave one thing out. Nothing. A complete treatment of the atoning work of Christ in the first sermon that was ever preached in the New Testament church. And he finishes off with these words, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Why has Peter been so comprehensive? Because he's been led by the Spirit of God. Because back in verse 4 it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter was preaching, as it says at the end of verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, the point is this. The message is not man's message. Yes, Peter was a man, but the message that he was preaching was the message he had been given by God. It's God's message. It's God's way. It's important that we understand what the message is. It's important this morning, maybe you're here, maybe you're listening and you're not saved. It's important that you understand that this message is not about you and what you can do. This message is about what Christ has done. And if you're not saved this morning, there's nothing you can do except come to Christ. The message is not about meeting temporal needs. The message is not geared towards the seeker-sensitive. The message is not about how man can be put on a pedestal. The message is all about Jesus Christ. See, Peter preached the Word of God. And he proclaimed the Son of God. We see the preaching of the word. We see the proclamation of Christ. But finally, and very quickly, we see the promise of salvation. Look at verse 37, down to verse 39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So they were pricked in their hearts, and they've asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter has responded. So he's finished talking about Jesus. He's finished telling them how Christ is the one who's fulfilled the prophecies, the one that they should look to for salvation, and the word has pricked them in their heart. Now, the word translated as pricked there, it's not just like a wee jag. It's more than that. The word literally means pierced. They felt this. It's the only time that the word is used in the original language in the New Testament, and the thought is of something sudden, something unexpected. They're listening. And they've been moved by it. They have been pierced by it. The implication is that they've suddenly been confronted with this truth. And it has hit them. It has hit them like it's never hit them before. It has hit them in such an unexpected way. What they have done against the Holy God who has provided His Son. And that's the power of the message. You see, Christ has been exalted. Peter made much of Christ. Christ has been lifted and put to the highest place. Do you remember what Christ said himself in John 12? John 12 and 32. "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Well, of course, he was lifted up physically when he was put upon that cross. But he's been lifted up from the earth spiritually in his resurrection and ascension. And now, as Peter is preaching and is telling them about Christ, he's been lifted up figuratively as he's been proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. And because of this, their hearts are pricked, pierced. And they're asking the question, "What shall we do?" That's the question of the ages. What will you do with Jesus? What shall we do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, Peter here has proclaimed Jesus. He's preached the word. He's proclaimed Christ. And now he points the way. He says, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He points them to Jesus. He's already done that. He's already told them all about Jesus, but now he's just reminding them. He preaches repentance. Well, what is repentance? What's he saying to them here? Basically, repentance is this. As one Bible dictionary puts it, it's acknowledging their guilt and taking sides with God against themselves. Ever think about it like that? You're looking at yourself and your own condition, and you're seeing that actually you don't like what you see. And you see yourself as God has seen you. For the first time ever, you've realized that your sin separates you from God. And you turn from it. And you turn to Christ. And they've been convicted of their sin. They've been called to repent of their sin. And the immediate act after that for the New Testament Christian was to be baptized. That's what we have here. Repent and be baptized. And the baptism, of course, was an evidence and is an evidence of conversion. It's a public evidence. It continues to be a public witness of a personal faith. Now, the verse doesn't teach salvation by baptism. But it is important for us to notice that baptism is important in the life of the New Testament Christian and in the life of the New Testament church. That's why we're having a baptismal service this evening. Because it's important. Because it's a mark and a sign of obedience for those who've trusted in Christ. Peter here goes on and he outlines the certainty of their salvation. In verse 39, he says, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." What's he saying there? He's saying this is a promise of God that if you repent, that God will save you. God's entirely trustworthy. He can be trusted. Not one of His promises can fail. And if He has said that you will be saved if you repent, then you will be saved if you repent. And that still stands today. You're here this morning and you're not saved. You need to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in verse 20, or verse 21, Peter said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Beloved, this morning, that was the message of the church on the day of Pentecost. But it's the message of the church today. The message of the gospel doesn't change with culture, doesn't change with society. It doesn't change because of everything that's going on in the world today. message has remained the same ever since it was first preached. And it's our message. It's the message that we preach. It's the message that we live. It's the message that we portray. Can I say, as we conclude here, that the New Testament church, in those early days of the New Testament church, the people was carried out. They took it out and they told people because it wasn't something that they could hide. Yes, they came together. As we have noticed this past 2 weeks in how the church functions, the church comes together for many reasons. But the church goes out with the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's our responsibility today. It's a responsibility that's outlined for us in verse 47. But it's the responsibility that we have to have a clear testimony before others. But it's also our responsibility to tell people about Jesus. I want to finish with the words of a hymn. Just one verse of the hymn. Robert Wadsworth Laurie wrote these words. He says, "What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" They were praising the Lord, and they were preaching the word. And in both ways, they were showing and telling others about what Christ had done. And that responsibility lies with every child of God. What is our message? Our message is to preach the word, to proclaim Christ, and to declare the promise of salvation.